need back there? Just one? Okay. Just one? This was written by Susie Osnes. I don't know if any of you know her. She graduated a year or so ago. And she and another student got together and kind of wrote this about the Book of Romans. So I thought you'd appreciate having a copy. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask, Lord, that you just open our eyes spiritually to understand the truths of the Book of Romans. Help us to see the truths that you would really imprint on our hearts, and those that would really make a difference in terms of eternity. Help us to be awake and alert to all that you would teach us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The other handout is an index that Naomi Palmer did for us. Appreciate that. She found herself to lay these things out in the Burgundy Binder to help us to find them. Okay, turn to Romans chapter 6. Okay, Romans chapter 6, we have two basic questions, and they are different, and they have to do with how am I to understand grace now, because grace has really been expounded in the latter half of Romans chapter 5, especially with this climactic verse, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's Romans 5 verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's a thrilling concept, but then it brings the reaction of the natural man. We don't know how to handle this. We don't know what to do with grace. It sounds just too good to be true. And so a couple questions rise to give us a fuller understanding what grace is about. A couple questions that might even take the form of objections to grace. And if grace is properly taught, is enthusiastically taught, fully taught, these are usually the kinds of reactions you get. The one is, well then, if grace abounds where sin has abounded, if sin abounds but grace did much more abound, does that mean that grace means I'm completely forgiven no matter what, but I continue to live in my chains? First question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall I live continually then in the old master-slave relationship in order that grace may abound might perhaps more and more? Does grace mean I'm completely forgiven no matter what, but I go on in my chains? And the response to that in the first half of Romans chapter 6 is that is unthinkable. That is totally unthinkable. You have died to that former master-slave relationship. You've totally died out of that. So the second question is, well, if I don't continue to live in sin, if I don't dwell as if at home in that old master-slave relationship, do I stop in occasionally for a visit? Does grace mean I'm free from the slavery to sin, but I can go out and sin as I please? Can I now freely choose to sin whenever I want? As this former Roman student came up and shared with me after class, I believe a Christian can enjoy sin more. Is that the situation now? And the response is, no, that too is absolutely unthinkable. Don't you realize that if you present yourself to sin, even for a season, you are presenting yourself to sin as the former slave you were? You're presenting yourself right back to sin as if you were still a slave in the former master-slave relationship. Now, many Christians, I do believe, continue to live as if they were a free moral agent. They want to conduct their lives now as if they were a free moral agent, free to choose either sin slavery on the one hand or Christ's bond slavery on the other hand. I can choose either Paul's extreme, you know, Paul, a radical spiritual giant. I can choose to be a doulos to Christ, or I can choose sin slavery. But I'm a free moral agent. I'm free to vacillate, to go back and forth. And that is an illusion. That's a myth. But many live that way. The believer in reality has two choices, and only two. The choice we have is, whose slave will I be? That's the one choice we do have. I'm free to choose that. Will I be sin slave or Christ slave? Fact is, positionally, I have been set free. I have been set free. So what all does that mean? The one choice I do have that I can freely exercise is I can act as sin slave or I can act as Christ slave. I want freedom, but do I really understand what freedom is? I mean, that was what Adam desired, was freedom. But do I understand what true freedom is? Well, freedom in Christ, you have to understand, is not the same as being a free moral agent. To be a free moral agent means I am self-governing. We use the word autonomy. I have freedom of choice. That's a free moral agent. But what does that mean? If I have autonomy, I'm self-governing, I'm a free moral agent, so to speak, choose between slavery to Christ or slavery to sin, what that actually means, folks, is I am the one calling the shots, right? I'm the one in the driver's seat. I'm the one calling the shots. Then I am the captain of my ship. I am the master of my soul. Like Henley said in that poem, Invictus. Well, God says that means I'm functioning according to the independent will. That means there is no government. That is the condition of anomia, which God says is lawlessness. Freedom from government, lawlessness, anomia, that is the essence of sin, according to the Bible. 1 John 3:4 says that's the very essence of sin, that autonomous condition, that independence from God. That is refusal to be under control. That means I am actually, really, sin's slave. God says that is the condition of sin's slavery. That's the illusion of freedom. I'm living then under the illusion that I'm free. But you see, that was Adam's choice. Adam was supposed to function in absolutely dependent relationship with God. He was supposed to get all his marching orders directly from God and all his enablement directly from God, his tasks from God. There was only one prohibition. He had absolute freedom to choose. There was one prohibition. He says, I want independence from God. I want complete freedom. And that, in his mind, was freedom to choose. He wanted autonomy. He wanted self-government. He wanted an independent will. And so now, as a result of that, is Adam free? Did Adam reap freedom from that act? We know that actually what Adam reaped was absolute slavery. Adam's choice resulted in absolute slavery. He became sin's slave. And we, by association with Adam, fell into that slavery, that condemnation. So under grace, according to Romans 6:14, says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. But you are under grace. You are under something. Under grace means I'm under government. And that, in Adam's thinking, is not freedom. But that is actually the only true freedom. That is the only true freedom. Well, you ask, how can slavery be freedom? How can it be freedom to be under the government of something? Because we have to redefine what freedom is. We have to get God's take on what freedom really means. True freedom is one thing and one thing only. True freedom is expressing Christ in my life to the fullest extent. That, folks, is the only true freedom there is out there. We have it all mixed up in our minds. We equate freedom with autonomy, self-government. I'm calling the shots. I can choose whatever I want. God says, no, you choose independence from me. And that's not freedom. That is slavery because of who you were created to be. The only true life is found in God. The only true freedom is found in functioning in communion with God, in a dependent relationship with God, under his authority. That is the only true freedom. And that is the way I express Christ to the fullest in my life. That is what true freedom is. One thing and one thing only. The full, unhindered expression of Christ-likeness in my life. See, because that's God's eternal purpose for me. That's the purpose for which I was created. That's the purpose for which I was saved. Look with me at John chapter 15. This is not what the world calls freedom. This is not what the Adamic man calls freedom. This is not what your flesh calls freedom. John chapter 15, Satan's whole deception was he convinced Eve that this was the freedom she needed. John chapter 15, verse 16, the Lord said to his disciples, "Ye have not chosen me." The human race as a whole did not choose God. They had the knowledge of God, the glory of God handed them on a silver platter, the opportunity to fellowship with God, and they deemed God not worthy to be retained in their thoughts. They did not choose God. We did not choose God. "Ye have not chosen me," he said, "but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." That's what we are created to do. That's our purpose in life, is to bring forth fruit unto God. That's when we are truly fulfilled in our personhood. That is true freedom, is bearing forth fruit unto God, the very purpose for which we were created, the very purpose for which we were saved. Jesus said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." God chose us and ordained us to bring forth fruit. We are a branch in the vine. We bear fruit as long as we abide in the vine, and the life of the vine courses through us as a branch and brings forth fruit on the other end. Now suppose a branch says, I desire to be free. Sever me from the vine, and that will be freedom. That's not true freedom. We understand that's not true freedom. That's suicide. That's a dry up, shrivel up, and die. That's not freedom. But that's the freedom that Adam and Eve chose. Freedom for the branch is bearing forth the most wonderful, luscious fruit. That's the life coursing through the vine and the branch as well. That's freedom. Galatians 5:22. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Fruit of the Spirit, that's a picture of true freedom. Bearing forth this fruit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Because that's the life of Christ being expressed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Ye should show forth the praises of him. What that means is we in our lives ought to be bursting forth with the excellencies and the glories of Jesus Christ himself. We should show forth, demonstrate, testify of the glories, the excellencies of Christ in our life, our conduct. Expressing Christ to the fullest extent in my life is the only true freedom. Freedom is this and this only. True freedom, then, is I am set free from whatever could possibly hinder that expression. Anything that hinders the expression of the image of Christ in my life, being set free from that, that is true freedom. So what could hinder that expression? Sin? The experience of death? As I choose sin, I walk right back into sin's slavery in my experience. Positionally, I am set free. I'm a man set free. I've died out of sin's grasp. But experientially, when I choose sin, I walk right back into slavery conditions. I walk right back into the experience of slavery when I choose sin. I think I'm exercising my freedom. I think I'm exercising liberty. I'm walking right back into slavery. And when I choose sin, I come under sin's sway, and I never know how long sin will keep me, and I never know what the consequences will be. I'm thinking, I'm just going to choose this one sin. But then sin has a hold of me, and I don't know how long it's going to keep me, and I have no idea what the consequences will be in the final analysis. I choose sin, and I'm thinking, I'm the one in control. I'm the one calling the shots. And sin says, you're saying to me, I'm your slave. What we're saying to sin is, here I am, your old slave. I've come back again for more. Give me my marching orders. Tell me what to do. Every time I choose sin, I think I'm the one in control, but actually I'm presenting myself to sin as its slave. I'm thinking, I'm going to flirt with sin for a season. I'm going to flirt, a little harmless flirtation. Sin is saying, I'm going to own you. I'm saying, I'm going to flirt. Sin's saying, I'm going to own you. And so I indulge in a little alcoholic beverage, and then I want a little more, a little bit more, a little bit more. I indulge in a little pornography. I indulge in a little gossip session. And I'm saying, I'm just going to flirt. I'm just going to have this little flirtation. Sin says, I'm going to own you. You don't know it yet. And so I indulge a little bit more, a little bit more. And then I find it very difficult to extricate myself practically. I find it very difficult to turn around and walk away from that, because I have presented myself to sin as a slave. And I've come under sin's slavery. And I don't know how long sin's going to keep me. I think I'm the one in control. Sin's the one in control. And I don't know what the consequences will be. John chapter 8, Jesus had this conversation with the Pharisees. John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Doulos, bond slave. Whosoever committed sin is the servant or bond slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. You present yourself to sin, you present yourself as sin's slave. Now back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Well, let's just read from verse 15 through the end of verse 21. Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Back to verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants or bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants or bond slaves of righteousness. So Paul says, you were the douloi of sin. You were the bond slaves of sin. And that is a legal fact. Because of the katakrama. You remember what the katakrama is? It's the condemnation. Found the word twice in Romans chapter 5. And what is the condemnation specifically? Slavery to sin and death. Good, I'm glad you said both. Slavery to sin and death. So I'm a bond slave to sin and death. That is the katakrama. He says here, ye were the bond slaves of sin. That's a positional fact. We were the legal bond slaves of sin and death. Ye were, he says. You have been positionally set free. You were positionally the bond slaves of sin. You are now positionally set free. And we are to live according to who we are. True freedom is we are now the bond slaves of righteousness. God be thanked that ye were the douloi, the bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. I think that just means you have trusted Christ, you have responded to the gospel, you have believed the gospel, you have obeyed the form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you are positionally set free from the katakrama at that point. Positionally set free from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Romans 6, verse 7. Ye became then not free agents, not self-governing, autonomous creatures. You became the bond slaves of righteousness. That's who you are positionally. You are the bond slave of righteousness, which is literally the bond slave of Christ. And that's true freedom. That is what true freedom is. And you go back to our definition of doulos, bond slave. What is it? One whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. I am a free man who is also a bond slave of Christ, a bond slave of righteousness, one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. Does that sound like a hard concept? That is a hard concept. Paul recognizes that's a hard concept. In verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men. I recognize this is a hard concept. I'm using illustrations here. I'm employing illustrations from slice of life that has to do with human beings. I speak after the manner of men, speak in man's way of speaking, because of the infirmity of your flesh. Because I know that these are spiritual concepts, hard for you to grasp in your natural state, in your flesh, in your own human infirmity. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. He says, I know this is a difficult concept to grasp. And the whole illustration of slave, free is somewhat inadequate, Paul says. But I'm employing it, I'm using such an illustration because of our difficulty to grasp spiritual truth. Here are a couple helpful thoughts to help put this in perspective. How can I be a bond slave and be the most free man at the same time? Well, who is the most free man who ever lived? Who is the most free man who ever lived? The man who exercised freedom to the greatest extent, Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you say? The most free man who ever lived. Well, think about why we would call him free. He's the one who said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. John 4, verse 34. In John 8, verse 29, Jesus said, I do only those things which please him. I do only those things which please my Father. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the moment of his greatest passion, he's sweating drops of blood, and he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So here's a man absolutely dedicated to doing the will of the Father in every iota, every detail. He's the most free man who ever existed, who ever lived. That's freedom, okay? Because he's expressing the will of the Father. That is the only true freedom. Think of it this way. I've got this flute I bought years ago. I got a great deal on this in a music shop in Ypsilanti, Michigan. This is a Gemeinhardt flute. Okay, this is not your run-of-the-mill Bundy flute or Kahn flute or Armstrong flute. Those are all decent flutes. This is a Gemeinhardt flute. This is a cut above. And I got a really good deal on it, used. But it's an excellent flute. Now, suppose, you know, I got a new apartment and I've got these pictures I want to hang on the wall. And I'm talking to my friend Ryan Reese, and I say, Ryan, I'm going to hang these pictures on the wall, and let me just grab my hammer here, and I pick up the old flute, and I say, I'm going to pound these nails into the wall with my flute. Ryan says, why, are you nuts? Isn't that, didn't you tell us that was a Gemeinhardt flute? That's a cut above, it's like the Cadillac of flutes? I said, yeah, well, yeah, but it's my flute, and I'm free to use it however I want, right? This is freedom. I'm going to use my flute as a hammer. I'm going to start hammering nails into the wall. Or, you know, I got something trapped in the trunk of my car, I'm going to use this as a crowbar. Or a post hole digger, you know. Or a baseball bat. You say, you lunatic, what are you doing with that Gemeinhardt flute? It's my flute. I'm free to do with it whatever I want. Don't you cramp my style. Don't you impinge on my freedom. You say, Ernie, that's not freedom. That's moronhood. That's stupidity. been given this instrument by God. And to use it for any foolish purpose other than the purpose for which God intended, you think is freedom. That's an illusion. That's stupidity. That's self-destruction. That's suicide. You're reaping death rather than life. You're not expressing freedom. What is freedom? Freedom is taking this instrument which was created to make beautiful music and using it for the purpose for which it was created, to make beautiful music. Right? What is the highest degree of freedom? Highest degree of freedom is not using that flute any way I choose to hammer nails into the wall. The highest degree of freedom is using that flute for the purpose for which it was created to the highest extent, with the least amount of hindrance. Removing all hindrances and using this flute, which was created to play beautiful music, to play the most beautiful music possible and play it beautifully. This morning I was listening to Mozart. There's a flute in that piece. It's playing beautifully. When am I using this flute in the freest, fullest sense? When I am playing the most beautiful music, beautifully, the least hindrance, right? When am I really free with my flute? When I'm playing Mozart. When I'm playing Bach. What happens when I introduce a score, okay? I bring in a score, a musical score, and I'm sat down, I'm going to play that score. You say, well, that's impinging your freedom. That's legalism. That's too rigid. That's too much structure. You're adding rules and regulations now because you've got to play according to that score. No. That score enables me to play the composition of the master. If that's Bach, Haydn, Mozart, that score enables me to play the composition of the master. It enables me to play my flute more freely, not with greater restriction. A musician in an orchestra playing according to a score, you say, well, you're being rigid, you're being legalistic. You say, no, I'm playing this flute freely. I'm enjoying the greatest degree of freedom with my instrument. When are you most free? When I'm playing Bach. When I'm playing Mozart. When are you the most free in your human instrument, this body you've been given? When you're playing Bach. When you're expressing Christ to the fullest extent, you're letting the composer play the instrument. You're letting the master play the instrument through you. That's when you're the most free. So what is freedom? You've got to exercise your mind as to what is freedom. We are used to thinking freedom is do whatever I want. Exercising my liberty. Freedom of choice. Don't put any restrictions on me. No government. Don't lead me one way I don't want to go. No, freedom is playing to the fullest extent the master, his composition. That should help you a little bit. That's how I can be free and be a bond slave at the same time. How do I express Christ to the fullest extent? By being Christ's bond slave. There's going to be a question on a test like this. It's not going to be a simple three-word answer. I write down exactly what Ernie had on the PowerPoint. It's going to be an essay type question. What is true freedom? You're going to have to think about it. When I play a score by the master composer, that score enables me to enjoy my freedom to the greatest degree, use my instrument to its fullest purpose. I am most free when I'm playing Bach, Mozart, nothing hindering. When I'm expressing Christ to the fullest extent, the fullest, freest extent, no hindrances, all hindrances removed, all hindrances removed. That's free. Sin is the hindrance. Okay, verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, and remember, back in verse 17, ye were the bondslaves of sin. Make no mistake, you were sin's douloi. When ye were, verse 20, the bondslaves of sin, you were free, all right. Free from righteousness. You were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Again, the independent will, self-governing, autonomous, that is not freedom, that's lawlessness, anomia, literally in the Greek, anomia, refusal to be under control. God says that is the very essence of sin. Hamartia, 1 John 3:4, is lawlessness in its very essence. A refusal to be under control. Throwing off all restraints. That's the liberty the carnal man wants. God says that's not true freedom at all. You don't know. You're walking right into slavery. You don't know. So Paul says, what then? Shall we sin? Shall we choose sin occasionally? We drop in for an occasional visit. Am I free to choose sin because we are not under the law but under grace? No, that's not what grace means either. Don't you know that the minute you yield yourself to sin, you're yielding yourself as a slave to sin's slavery again? You're walking right back into slavery. You're saying, I'm just going to flirt with sin. Sin says, I'm going to own you. Okay? That's slavery. Going right back into the salt mines, reporting for duty, reporting for work. Now, you thought you were free in that condition. You had the illusion of freedom. God says, yeah, you're free. You were free back then. You were free from righteousness. That's the only freedom you had. You were free from righteousness. You weren't producing any righteousness at that time. You weren't able to produce righteousness. Is that freedom? Is that the kind of freedom you crave? Well, let me tell you about it. Righteousness is the fruit of a life in Christ. Righteousness comes from one source. It doesn't come from the Adamic man. It doesn't come from my flesh. I can't produce it. It comes from one source. Righteousness is the fruit of a life that is sourced in God. The branch abiding in the vine. That's righteousness. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, being filled with the fruit of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Are by Jesus Christ. That's the source. So righteousness is a fruit of my life in Christ. That is the only thing that gives my life meaning. That is what I was created to do. That is the thing I was saved for, to bring forth the fruit of righteousness. That's the only thing that gives my life meaning and purpose and fulfillment. Righteousness really is true life. Expressing righteousness, that is true life. When ye were the bondslaves of sin, Paul says, you were free from righteousness. Well, free from righteousness, then is the condition of death. Like Sarah's womb was dead when she was past the age when she could produce biologically children. It was dead when it was not producing that which it was created to produce. Like the barren fig tree that Christ encountered that was just cumbering the ground, rendering the ground unproductive, unable to produce what it should have been producing. That's the condition of death. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The fruit that you bring forth then is the fruit of death. Now, mind you, this is not just saying dead fruit. But you're bringing forth fruit that takes me deeper and deeper down into death. Fruit unto death. It's not just dead fruit I'm producing, but I'm producing fruit that is taking me deeper and deeper into death. Ginger? Horses doing some of the things humans do. Some of the things people do. Drinking Sterno on a street corner, you know. Things like that. You don't see horses doing stuff like that. They have natural instincts. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But now, being made free from sin, having been set free from sin slavery, and become bond slaves to God, that's the only path that is true freedom, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Now you've been set free to produce true righteousness, and that is true freedom, and that is true life. says you have your fruit unto holiness, and you have the end, everlasting life. I believe what it's saying here is you have two things. You have your fruit, you have the opportunity to bring forth fruit unto holiness, which is true life, and you have the end right at the beginning. You have the end, which is everlasting life. You have your fruit unto holiness, and you have the end, everlasting life. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have eternal security in Christ. Now being made free from sin, become bond slaves to God. You have your fruit unto holiness, the opportunity to bring forth fruit which is true life, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Very interesting expression here. The wages of sin is death. The word for wages is opsonia. Opsonia. Which is literally the living provisions for a soldier. In classical Greek literature, you find this phrase used to describe the provisions for a soldier to live on. It's ironic because says the wages of sin is death, uses the word for living provisions. The living provisions that you get, you're actually receiving rations of death. Those are your living provisions, so-called. And according to the culture of the day, these wages were not paid in one lump sum, but they were rationed out regularly, periodically. They were rationed out over time. So it's not wages in one lump sum you're receiving. You're receiving constant increments of death. We use this verse, of course, in an evangelistic sense. Why would you think that is not the primary sense for verse 23? The wages of sin is death, where we're trying to convince an unsaved person that as you commit sin, the end result is going to be you're going to be sent straight to hell. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. Hell is the wages of sin, the consequences of sin. Why would that not be the primary sense in which this is intended? Anybody, Dan?
It's talking about yielding yourself as servants.
That's right. This is a section that has to do with our sanctification, right? Was anybody going to say, because that's not according to the outline. That's in the wrong section according to the outline. That's what you should be saying. I want you guys to have that outline so much a part of your thinking. You say, well, that's not where it goes in the outline. It should go back in section 1, right? Sin, righteousness required, should go back there. The wages of sin is death, if that was the primary meaning. Now listen, I think that's part of it. I think what we're seeing here in Romans 6:23 is the overarching principle that death is always the consequence of sin. Genesis 2:17, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Revelation 20, everyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be sent to the lake of eternal fire. Right? That is the overarching principle, and that is very true. But I don't believe that's the primary intent in writing Romans 6:23. That's not where it should go. It's in the sanctification section. This is very much the context of sanctification. The wages of sin is death. You're yielding yourself unto sin. You're reaping these regular, periodic rations of death in your experience. I don't think it's talking about eternal death primarily. I don't think it's talking about physical death. I think it's talking about you as a believer, as a living man, set free from Adam, set free from sin. You are reaping death, the experience of death, the condition of death in your life. You are a living man, living as if dead. You're conducting your life as if you're unsaved. You're reaping death. You're reaping corruption. Now that's one thing I believe this verse is teaching. The wages of sin, the ongoing, periodic, regular rations of sin are death. Another thing that's interesting about it is wages, of course, places us on the payback basis. If you enter into this Christian life on the payback basis, where I'm on the merit system, I do something for you, God, and you pay me back. You know, that's the whole system we're on here. And you're on a wages basis. Then the payback you get is death. That's the only payback you get. That's the only earnings you merit, you deserve. I go to Dairyland, I put in my time, I punch my time card, and this is the paycheck I receive. Put in my time. I'm on the payback basis, and these are my earnings. But in contrast, this is the basis we should be on. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is really the basis we're on. We're not on the payback, reward, merit basis. The gift of God is eternal life. It's a free gift. That which is true life, that which is eternal life, has been given to us on a silver platter. We are on the grace basis. We can live as truly free men. We live that way by freely receiving God's grace, trusting in the new life that is in me. I trust in that new life that has been given to me, the eternal life of Jesus Christ. Basically, again, God is telling us, live according to who you are. God, we thank that ye were the bond slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became bond slaves of righteousness. I know that's a hard concept, Paul says. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, because it's difficult for you as a human being to grasp these spiritual truths. But as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, you yielded yourself a slave to sin. And you became deeper and deeper, more entwined in that sin, in that slavery relationship. Even so now yield your members servants, bond slaves, to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the bond slaves of sin, you had one freedom and one freedom only. You were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become bond slaves to God, you have fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Now you're going to show forth, you have the opportunity to show forth in your life that which is true life flowing through you, the life of Christ producing fruit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. For the wages of sin, the payback of sin, comes in increments, the experience of death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Live according to who you are. Live on the grace basis. And who I am is not a question of my performance. It's one of the greatest mistakes we continue to make. You behave a certain way, that's who you are. God says, no, you're born a certain way. That's who you are. Who you are, your identity, is not a matter of your performance. It's a matter of your birth. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I continue to sin. I continue to experience sin in my life, temptation and sin. So I tend to think, you're still sin slave. Got to go back to the Word of God, which tells me, no, you were the bond slaves of sin. You have obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. You became the bond slave of righteousness. You are the bond slave of righteousness now, the bond slave of Christ. That's who you are. Live accordingly. Live according to who you are. And you're going to have to remind yourself of this again and again. And you're going to have to believe it when all apparent evidence seems to the contrary. That's the fight of faith. Any questions? Are you with me? Jeff?
Within here in 23 is the exact, it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, what exactly then is he trying to contrast here? The wages of sin is the ongoing, the payback.
Okay, he's saying, I present myself to sin as sin's slave, okay, and then I'm on a payback basis. I'm going to reap the consequences of that. I'm going to reap more and more increments of death. It's going to bring me deeper and deeper down into the experience of death, even though I'm an alive man. I'm a man who has true life. I'm a free man. I'm reaping the effects of slavery. I'm living as a slave. So this is the answer to the second question. Now that I am set free, I'm not a slave, can I dally with sin? And Paul says, no, if you dally with sin, you're presenting yourself to sin as a slave again, and experientially you're going to come under sin's slavery. Now then I have wages. I'm on a payback system. and I receive wages, and those wages are really the experience of death. And I'm going to live as if I were a dead man. But he says, you have a gift. The gift is eternal life. That's on the grace basis. In contrast to wages, there's a contrast there. In contrast to wages, I am on the free grace basis. It has been given to me, this eternal life. And now by trusting in that eternal life, I walk as a free man. It's entirely as a gift, and the fruit is righteousness, the experience is freedom, and true life. So the contrast is between death and life. The contrast is between wages and gift. The contrast is between slavery and freedom in that one verse. Is that answering your question?
Yeah. Especially the difference between wages and gift, between sin and gift. So he's saying we have been set free, and it's a gift of God.
That's right.
Don't go back to sin, because the wages of that is experiential death.
That's right. The experience of death.
Even though we are set free.
Yes. Now this is death in a new sense. I gave you that chart, your three-ring binder. Does anybody have the index? I didn't save a copy for myself. What page is the seven deaths and there's eight ways, eight kinds of death and seven kinds of salvation or something?
47.
What page?
47.
Page 47. In that chart, you have different kinds of death, and one of them is called conditional death. It's the experience of death as a believer. The Bible describes me as a man who has true life. I am not dead in my sins. I am not dead unto God. I am alive unto God, but I can walk as a dead man. I can reap death in my experience. I can live as if I were dead and have the experience of death. What does that mean? What is true life? True life is communion with God. True life for me is communion with God, because He is the only source of life. He is the only true life, the only true source. Being connected to God, being in fellowship with God, drawing from His life and expressing that life in the fruit of righteousness, that is true life. Okay? Now, I can be given life. I have the gift of eternal life. But if I'm not trusting in that life, if I'm not living out that life, expressing that life in my condition, then I am living as a dead man, and I'm going to reap death in my experience. Greater slavery, greater degrees of death. No fruit, it's a barren existence. I don't experience the joy of my salvation. I don't experience the joy of fellowship with God. Not bringing forth fruit, I'm bringing forth sin. I'm bringing forth fruit unto death. Okay? Fruit unto death. Not just dead fruit, but fruit that takes me deeper and deeper down into the experience of death. Do you follow me with that? Okay, that's going to set the stage for what we're going to talk about in the next couple chapters. There is no life outside of God. So if I'm a believer, a saved man, walking around in sin, walking in sin, I am experiencing alienation from God. When God says, I have peace with God, no more enmity, yet my experience is one of enmity, as if there were still enmity. That's the experience or condition of death. I call that conditional death. Okay, I'll just leave you with that thought and dismiss you.